two readings this morning. The first one is from Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. It's the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" The second reading is Luke 12, verses 31 to 34. "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hayley. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, the words of Jesus, and we pray that the Holy Spirit now would just open it up to us and that you would do a deep work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when some folks listen to a sermon, they create the impression that it all goes in one ear and then out the other. Do you know what I mean? And you might wonder why that is. Well, sometimes the sermon is so boring, so badly prepared, so badly delivered, and so long that the congregation seem to go into a coma and need a medical team to bring them back to life. But that doesn't happen here. I quickly add. And sometimes folks are distracted by thoughts of what to have for lunch, or what's on TV later, or by what somebody else is wearing, and thinking, "Well, I wonder where they got that from." And by the way, I'm not wearing this shirt again to hold your attention. It's just that it's comfortable to wear when it's a little bit warmer. You know, not even the best preachers can hold everyone's attention, not even Jesus himself. The reading we had just now was from Luke 12, and if you look at the start of the chapter, you'll see how that Jesus attracted a crowd of many thousands of people, he says, by the power of his preaching, so many, in fact, that the congregation were trampling on each other to hear him, literally. And Jesus did actually say some amazing things. For example, he told them that all the things they ever said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, that all the things they ever whispered in private will be proclaimed from the roofs. All the hairs on their heads are numbered because they are just so, so precious to God. And they needn't worry about being persecuted because the Holy Spirit would show them what to say when it happened, which it most certainly would. And so it all went on and on and on. And then, all of a sudden, a man interrupted Jesus and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "What? Eh? What's that all about? What's that got to do with anything? Wasn't he listening?" It's a bit like having a bishop here or someone preaching an amazing sermon and a man jumps up and says, "Can you help me find my car keys? I need to get out of here pretty quickly." You think, "Hang on a minute." But clearly the man in our story wasn't listening to Jesus because he was so very distracted. And guess what? He was distracted by thoughts about a family squabble over money. Do you ever have arguments at home about money? Ever had a problem over a will? the particular problem the man had was not uncommon. Under Jewish law, if a man died, it fell to his eldest son to be the executor of the estate, most of which went to him, the elder son. Not surprisingly, arguments between brothers could easily follow. But did you notice how that man actually spoke to Jesus? He didn't politely ask Jesus for a decision about the inheritance, but instead he made a demand. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You know, some people aren't interested in what God has to say about anything. They don't listen. And they're certainly not interested in his kingdom or his honor or his glory, but they turn to him when they want something, thinking that they can kind of use him. Some years ago, I preached a healing service in another church, and after the service, a man came up to me and he said, "I've come here tonight because I've heard that you've got power." And I explained I had no power of my own, only God has power. So I asked him what he wanted. And he said to me, "I want you to get God to send my wife back to me." So I said, "Well, what's gone wrong?" And as I stood there listening, I thought, "Well, actually, I think she's probably better off on her own." But so I told him that he needed Jesus in his life and all the rest of it, and so on. He said, yeah. And off he went. I never saw him again, and hopefully she didn't either, but I really shouldn't say that. I just hope and pray that they're somehow reconciled and so lovey-dovey. But you see, he wanted to use God, like the man in this story wanting to use Jesus. But back to our story, the man asked Jesus to sort out his brother, and it says that Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out." Strong words, this, in the original. "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now notice that Jesus refused to get involved with the dispute. Had he done so, he would have had a great big queue of people with similar requests. But you see, he came to be our saviour, not our solicitor. So instead of making a legal judgment, the Lord made a moral one. And the reason? Well, he knew the family feud over inheritance was a symptom of a greater problem, which was greed. In fact, when he said, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" The word "you" is plural, indicating that both brothers had this problem with greed. Greed. Their greatest problem was not the state of their bank balances, but the state of their hearts. Can I ask, how often have we asked God to change our situation rather than change our hearts? And so what came next was a very severe warning from Jesus. "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now, the word greed in New Testament Greek is another word for the word covetousness. Now, coveting doesn't just mean desiring what somebody else has, like their wife or their donkey or both. Coveting is simply wanting more of what you already have enough of. And once the sin takes hold, it can become like an addiction. And like an addiction, if you get what you crave for, then you just want more. It doesn't satisfy. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes sums it all up like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10b says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." More and more possessions never bring joy or peace. In fact, they bring anxiety. You either worry about getting more or about losing what you already have. Money keeps us awake at night one way or another if we let it. And so, having warned us against greed, Jesus taught a very short parable with quite a punch. He spoke of a farmer who had a big crop and small barns. So he planned to replace his barns with bigger ones, keep all the grain and goods, and retire, put his feet up and enjoy life. And you know, in the world's eyes, that farmer was a success. You can't deny that. But God saw him very, very differently. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And that's a fierce judgment, really, by any standard. "You fool," said God. Now, you might recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned us against calling somebody a fool. In fact, he said, Matthew 5, verse 22, "Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." So, when we say, "You fool," we are inclined to do so in anger, and it comes across as an insult. And the reason it's dangerous is because we don't know the person as intimately as God does, and we might be just as foolish ourselves, which then leaves us open to the charge of hypocrisy. But when God calls a person a fool, it's very different. It's his privilege to say so, and he alone can see all the issues. And there's something else. A fool in Scripture is not somebody who is mentally lacking, somebody with, as they say, a few slates missing, or one can short of a four-pack, or whatever phrase you care to use. If you're not quite sure what a four-pack is, I'll explain it to you later on. A fool in Scripture is not a person who is mentally lacking, but spiritually lacking. That is, lacking spiritual common sense, and it's got nothing to do whatever with the intellect. This brings us to a key question, and one that we all need to think about very seriously, and I believe this question will unlock this passage even further. In the eyes of God, what does a fool look like? Firstly, a fool doesn't give thanks to God for all he has. Do you recall how the farmer in the parable prospered and became rich? It says, "And the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest," Luke 12. He might have been a gifted farmer, he might have worked hard, but his large crop was actually God-given. You see, God sent the rain, God made the sunshine, God kept away drought and pestilence. Yes, the farmer did his bit, but all thanks and praise was due to God. And so harvest time was not a time for mere self-congratulation, but a time for worship. But this farmer didn't see the hand of God in the harvest. All he could see was his own effort. And how we see our material blessings is very important. Commenting on this parable, Bible scholar Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "Wealth can be a window through which we see God, or a mirror in which we see only ourselves. It can make us generous or selfish, depending upon what is in our hearts." And so, do you and I see the hand of God, the grace of God in the many blessings in which we enjoy in this life? We might think that we've got where we are by our own efforts and by our own cleverness. In truth, we are what we are and have what we have because of God's common grace. There's no such thing as a self-made man, if you think about it. Because parenting, society, and God-given talents and choices make the person. As the Apostle James reminds us in this epistle, James chapter 1, verse 17, his epistle, he says, "Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens, never changes or casts a shifting shadow." And so how do we view what we have in life? Do we look at what we have in life and think of God? Are we humbled that God has chosen us to receive such blessings? Do we thank God? It's foolish not to. Second thing, a fool makes plans but leaves God out. What did the farmer do when he saw this bumper crop? He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. Now, in truth, there was nothing actually wrong with the farmer's plan. It all made good commercial sense, and God is certainly not against anyone becoming rich or making financial provision. The problem this man had was that he had no thought about sharing his wealth with anyone else. It was all about him. Notice the language that he used. I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. You see, my crops, my barns, my surplus grain. Life was all about him, you know, me, all the time. He was confused between ownership and stewardship. He forgot that he was not the owner of the crop, but only the possessor and the steward. It's exactly the same for us. All that we have, in truth, belongs to God. All that we have is not ours to own, but it's ours on loan. And what we do with it is crucial. Another man who once stored up a huge quantity of grain was, of course, Joseph in the Old Testament. You know his story? It's a fantastic story about this caring, godly man. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Later, he was falsely accused of rape and ended up in prison, but he came good in the end. God's favour was upon him. And cutting a very long story short, he became Prime Minister of Egypt. As a future PM, he was a much better prospect than Boris Johnson and Jeremy Hunt put together. He prophesied there'd be years of abundance in Egypt, followed by years of famine. So in preparation for that, Joseph ordered a fifth of all the grain produced to be stored up. And when the famine eventually came, it says that all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And that included his brothers, and eventually the whole family were reunited. You see, Joseph's heart was right, and his plans for wealth were God's plans. And so he was blessed far more than he could ever have asked or imagined. But back to our parable. Thirdly, a fool lives for the moment and just pleases himself. See, the farmer thought he had it made. He could now retire and indulge himself. And he said, I'll say to myself, yeah, that's a Simpsons farmer, by the way. You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. This viewpoint was based upon the assumption that he could be certain of the future and his life. His life was totally in his hands. But it wasn't. None of us know what's around the corner. None of us can be sure of our own fate. Once again, the Apostle James has something to say about this attitude, James 4, 13 to 16. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes instead. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. And all such boasting is evil. Now, Scripture doesn't discourage us from making plans and looking forward to the future, but we do so on the understanding that God is in charge and we plan with humility. This brings us, I feel, to the related subject of retirement, which I think by virtue of my age, I'm quite qualified to speak about briefly. In an age where many of us can look forward to at least one pension, retirement looks good. It gives us more time for our families and more time for our hobbies and interests. And free of the need to work, it gives us more time for God and his purposes for our lives. That's really an exciting prospect. Life can then become even more fulfilling. And in fact, that season in life can be better than earlier seasons. So, if you're retired and wondering what to do with yourself, don't follow the example of the farmer in the parable. Talk to somebody after the service and I'd encourage you to seek guidance. Find out what the Lord would have you do in this season in life. Then if someone asks you if you are retired, you can say, no, I'm not retired, I'm refired. Well, back to the farmer in the parable. Notice again how he spoke of his future. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And I've got to say, I've met many people that have made that motto, a motto in their lives. I used to have quite a difficult boss. And he said to me, you know, I love Easter. He said, 4 days of solid drinking. Some of you smile as if to say, yeah, been there, done that. Eat, drink, and be merry is a phrase in Scripture that's crept into our language, but, you know, it originates from the Old Testament, the books of Isaiah and Ecclesiastes. And this is the full quote. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And how true it was for the farmer. And so we come to the next characteristic of a fool. So far we've seen a fool doesn't give thanks to God for all he has. A fool makes plans but leaves God out. A fool lives for the moment and just pleases himself. And next, a fool gives no thought to life after death. And so we come back to the chilling words of judgment spoken by God to the farmer. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Notice the phrase, your life will be demanded from you. The verb demanded in New Testament Greek is a term that was used in the world of commerce. It meant demanded back or required back, like a loan that was to be repaid on demand. That's a good way to look at our lives, like a loan to be repaid to God when he calls it in, which he will. But we don't know when that will be. Only God knows the exact length of our days. Years ago, a Christian friend of mine told me about a preacher in his church who finished his sermon, as I will do shortly, and he just sat down and died. The church elders tried to revive him, but all they could do was carry him out. What a thought. He talked about God, and then moments later, he found himself in the very presence of God. Personally, I fully expect to leave here this morning by myself, but, well, never know, do you? Check my pulse. So, can I ask again, what about you this morning? If you died in your sleep and found yourself before God, what would you say to him? If he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? Would you say, well, look at my achievements, my business, or look at what your son did for me on the cross? What really are your priorities? Where is your life heading? Do you feel uneasy, perhaps, about the future? You know, these are vitally important questions for all of us and for our families and friends too. You see, if God has succeeded in getting your attention today, then thank him for it. If you're looking back with regret, then bring it to Jesus. If you want forgiveness and peace about the past, then come to Jesus. If you want assurance about the future, then trust in Jesus. And if you want a better life in the here and now, then put Jesus first in all things. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom. And that's seeking the way of life that he has set before us. It's a life lived for others, not just for ourselves. Seek his kingdom. It's the rule of God. It's the will of God that we come under. And wherever you find the will of God done, there you find the kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where the will of God is done, there you find the kingdom. Completely in heaven and partly on earth and hopefully in the church as well. I believe that God is giving us some warnings this morning, but not to make us feel bad about the past, but to be confident about the future. You know, he can turn your life around even now, even if many years have gone by. But for the farmer in the story, it was just too late. He'd sealed his own fate. And so we come to the last characteristic of a fool. A fool stores up treasure in the wrong places. The trouble with earthly treasure is that quite apart from the fact it can be lost or stolen or eaten up by moths or whatever, is that you can't take it with you when you go. Two men once talked about the loss of a dear friend who had recently died. And one said to the other, how much did he leave? And the other replied, all of it. I used to know a funeral director who had quite a sense of humour. And before he died, he asked to be buried near a church door so that when there was a funeral in church, his men could lean against his gravestone. When he was alive, he used to say to widows, there are no pockets in our coffins, madam. You can't take it with you when we go. And since we can't take it with us, then why do we wear ourselves out accumulating it? Is there another wealth that we should long to have? Well, there certainly is. You see, the Lord spoke about the need to be rich towards God. What does it mean? How can we be rich towards God? Well, these are just a few bullet points which speak for themselves. How do we get rich in the sight of God? Well, don't be arrogant. Don't think you know it all or we know it all. Don't trust in money as if that would be our security. Enjoy life, yes, but without being selfish. Be rich in good works. Things that are for the benefit of others, for the church and community, and be generous. Open the wallet, let the moths come out, and then dip in and whatever. One man who reflected all these things was Jim Elliot, and I'll finish with this. He was totally committed to following Jesus Christ, and so obeyed the call to go to Ecuador as a missionary to an unreached tribe of natives deep in the jungle. And shortly after his arrival on the 8th of January 1956, Jim and his companions were attacked by tribesmen and they were killed. They became martyrs for Jesus. Jim was just 28 when he died. And he left a wife and daughter. His widow, Elizabeth, continued his ministry and went to live amongst the same natives who had killed her husband. Now, some might say that Jim Elliot was a fool to do what he did. But if he was a fool, then he was a fool that God has used mightily. Amongst other things, his ministry has continued through his writings. And he once wrote this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, like I guess many here today, was a fool for Christ. Whose fool?